I'd like to turn you in the scriptures to Peter's first epistle, chapter 2. Peter chapter 2, and beginning to read at verse 9. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honour all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And now to Jude's epistle, verse 4. Jude chapter 4. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And may God command a blessing on the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Now, you will recall that in this epistle, Jude, by inspiration, is dealing with what was a very present threat to the church in his day. Certain men were crept in unawares. Undercover agents, we might call them, were entered in by stealth, seeking to influence the church and to infect it with their false doctrine. From the statements of verse 4, we learn certain things concerning God. We learn something of the knowledge of God, his omniscience. His knowledge is entire, absolute, and complete. For whilst these subversive and subtle individuals may have deceived all in the local church, they had not escaped the attention and notice of God. This very statement concerning them proves that God knew all about the situation. And we considered how troubling the words of this epistle must have been in the ears of those certain men as they heard it read in the churches which they had infiltrated. God knows all about the workers of error. He knows the men. He knows their methods. He knows, too, the state of every one of his churches at every point in its history. This is greatly to our encouragement. He knows, too, the ultimate end and judgment which awaits those who are workers of such iniquity as this. As well as God's knowledge, we learn something of his foreknowledge, God being outside of time, God being eternal and infinite, knew all these details long before they came historically to pass. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old known to God. But not only God's knowledge and God's foreknowledge, but also God's sovereignty, because these men were before of old ordained unto this condemnation. From this seemingly strange statement, we are reminded again of God's control, even of our trials and difficulties. This is a subject we have seen at much greater length in our study of Job. But the same truth is illustrated in this verse of Jude. In Job's case, it may have been the Sabaeans, it may have been the Chaldeans, it may have been meteorological phenomenon that robbed him of his goods, his family, his home, his worldly wealth. Behind those things, however, there was his adversary, the devil, seeking occasion against him and seeking to afflict a child of God. But over and above even the spite and malice of Satan, we saw how Almighty God was in control even of that situation. And what was true in the case of Job was equally true in Jude's day in the church and is still the case today. God is sovereign, not only in our times of prosperity and joy, but also in our times of trial and difficulty and affliction. And this, of course, has two particular points of application. Firstly, to those who are the workers of error, to these certain men. Oh, they might think they're doing their own thing, that they're getting their own way, that they are defying God or disproving God or somehow injuring him. But you see, there are no grounds for their arrogance, their atheism, their alleged impunity. Whilst they rage against the Lord and his anointed and design all manner of vain intents against him, we are told God, who sitteth in the heavens, shall laugh at them. And their imagined independence. They are only accomplishing his greater design, his secret will. And we saw this proved in the case of Pilate and Herod, as Acts 4 tells us, in the case of Pharaoh, even, of whom Romans 9 speaks. And yet we saw that for the sovereignty of God, these men are not absolved of their human responsibility. They are still held morally accountable for their deeds. They are still accounted worthy of condemnation, of judgment, for the manner in which they have acted. God will yet find fault on those who are the instruments of wrath. Let them then be warned and take heed. But the second application is to the saint. What a comfort it should be to us to know that God supervises, God oversees. All our times are in his hand, even the darkest hours, even the most difficult path. No weapon formed against us can prosper. No design can thwart his purpose. Not all the powers of hell and spite of men can prevail against his church. For God is in control of all these things. And he is our loving and heavenly Father. From this point, we move on this morning because this fourth verse gives us further detail about these men, men who were active in Jude's day and men whom we have already seen have their successors in this present age. We are told about them and their doctrine. There are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men. Ungodly men. Here is a fundamental fact concerning these workers of error, these mischievous individuals seeking to cause havoc in the church. They are, at a very basic and fundamental level, ungodly. Ungodly. Because let us remember, Jude was not dealing here with individuals who perhaps had ignorantly fallen into error. Those who had inadvertently believed something that was untrue. Jude was not here dealing with novices or with new believers who had misconceptions concerning the faith. Or some misinformed zeal in a wrong direction. That is not the sort of individual with whom Jude is dealing. We acknowledge that we are all susceptible to misunderstandings in the Christian faith. But this category of individual who are the focus of attention here are of a different kind. They are those who are actively trying to exert an injurious influence. They are those who have entered into the church by deceitful means with the prime motive of imposing their teaching upon susceptible congregations by means, fair or foul, of infecting the people of God with falsehood. These men, says Jude, above any other attribute we might care to mention, are ungodly. They are contrary to God and to godliness. They are at variance. They are opposed to God and his word. And this should be a helpful fact in seeking to identify them. However effective they may have been at deceiving us thus far, however thorough and effective a facade they may have presented, however well they may have pulled the wool over our eyes, theologically speaking, up until this point, here is an acid test. Here is a trial to which we may put them. Are these men godly or ungodly? We are called upon to exercise spiritual discernment and to apply this criteria. 1 John 4 verse 1, we've quoted this verse before. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. This is the test, you see. This spirit, this notion, this new teaching to which we are being introduced. We don't ask, well, does it make us feel happy? We don't ask, well, does it give us an easier life? We don't ask, well, do we have a greater sense of peace when we adopt this doctrine? No. We ask, is it of God? Is it godly in its essence? Or again, a similar exhortation, this time by the hand of Paul in Ephesians chapter 5. And he says this, Ephesians 5 verse 5. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Is it consistent with godliness? Can it be proved as acceptable to the Lord? Does it meet these criteria of goodness, righteousness, and truth? It's not about how we feel in regard to it. It's not about any fleshly response we might have to this false doctrine. It's not about the nature of the persons or their appearance who are telling us this thing. We don't say, well, this individual seems such a nice man. It's such a plausible argument. No. Let us prove, not is it acceptable to me, not does it appeal to me, is it acceptable unto the Lord? Is it godly? Perhaps I am being presented with some new doctrine, with some theory which I have not heard before. Is this doctrine in accord with the Word of God? Can it be backed up with Scripture? And by this we don't mean, is it possible to take a verse and prove a thing from a single verse, to take even one or two verses out of their context? Because anybody can do that. Anyone can contrive some convoluted interpretation and find a couple of three verses to support it. But no, is it consistent with godliness? Is it consistent with the Word of God in its wholeness? Is the whole tenor of Scripture supportive of this doctrine? And if godliness is the criteria, if the Lord sets the standard, then here is another question. If I adopt this doctrine, this teaching with which I am presented, will it make me more like God? Will it bring me closer to His standard? Will it conform us more to His image? Or does this theory, does this teaching pander rather to my flesh? Does it make it easier for me to live more like the world? Does it allow me to be at greater distance from God? Here are some tests which we apply to the doctrine, to the teaching with which we are presented. But how about these men, these certain men who creep in with these doctrines in their hands? They, we are told, are ungodly men. Let us examine their persons. Let us examine their record. Let us accept nothing at face value. Let us make a more close examination and a more scrutinizing inquiry. They're giving a good display, perhaps. They're in our midst on a Lord's day. They seem to use the right language and to behave in an acceptable manner, but what is the reality? How are they living in the course of the week? What are they like if I call upon them in their homes? You see, the truth will out, as they say. If these men are acting in so perverse and sinful a manner, however well they have concealed it, their ungodliness must come out eventually. If they are in error in one place, there is going to be error elsewhere too. The Scriptures have given us this information. They have given us this test to apply. Let us apply it. Let us not think it is being nosy. Let us not think it is being judgmental. We are called upon to judge righteous judgment. Yes, we are called upon to be as harmless as doves. We are also told to be as wise as serpents. These certain men, for all their deceits and pretenses, are ungodly at a fundamental level. Let us see if we can detect that, and we may be preserved from much harm. But now the Apostle Jude speaks very particularly of the teaching of these men. And he describes it thus: turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. Turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. Now we should know, once again, that Jude in the original Greek is using some very strong language. We have already picked out certain forceful words which he was inspired to use in previous verses, but here is no exception. This word, turning, for example, means to transform, to entirely turn around, to pervert or to subvert. Whilst this term lasciviousness, perhaps not very common in modern English, means in its original to be without control, without governance, without continence, to be amoral, to be wanton in one's behaviour, to be entirely unrestrained, to give oneself a license to act as one pleases, licentiousness being another related term. And here Jude is telling us that this false teaching and the proponents of it who had crept into the church had this ultimate effect. They were trying to turn the grace of our God into lasciviousness. Now, what exactly does this mean, and how is it even possible? And indeed, is such a thing even being done in the present day? Well, my friends, it is. It is. We might think, reading such words as these in all their strength and in all their boldness, the notion of turning the grace of God into lasciviousness to be something almost impossible. Something perhaps that existed in the first century when all manner of false doctrines were abroad, but surely nobody could possibly do this now, could they? It could not possibly be going on in the 21st century. But my friends, it is. And let me explain to you how. There are those within Christendom still today who, like these certain men of a past generation, theorize like this. They say, well, we are saved by grace through faith. We are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, and works have no place. We can't work any righteousness of our own. We are saved by God's grace. We are saved by the exercise of faith. So there is no place for works there. And further to this, they say, well, we know too that as part of our salvation, we're forgiven from all our sins. We're forgiven from sins committed in the past, from sins we are committing at the moment, and also from any sin that we might be guilty of in the future. So sin is of no consequence anymore. Anything we may do wrong is already dealt with. So it doesn't matter if we fail. It doesn't matter if we contradict any part of the word of God or are guilty of any iniquity, because it's already addressed. And then they say, well, we're also now living in the grace of God. God's grace is extended to us, a grace which is a favor undeserved. God's goodness extended even to sinners and ungodly people. And because we're in the era of God's grace, God's law no longer has any place or part for us anymore. We don't have to worry ourselves with commandments, with laws, with any kind of stipulations or edicts from Scripture, because they pertain to a previous dispensation, to a previous age. This is the day of grace. God is showing us favour regardless. So why should we worry ourselves with stipulations, with instructions, with commandments or laws? Now, this doctrine is commonly referred to as antinomianism, to be against the word, to be opposed to any notion of law being incumbent upon the Christian. And it is very, very popular in the present day. It is incredibly common. There are many, many Christians who, perhaps almost unwittingly, espouse these ideas. There are those who knowingly preach them, but there are many more who almost unconsciously hear and accept them. But it is nothing new. It is not modernism, necessarily, because it was just as common in Jude's day. And the devastatingly sad thing about the situation, the solemn, the tragic irony of it, is that such clear warnings are given against this very thing in Scripture, and yet it is so commonplace and so widely accepted still today. You see, there are Christians who say, well, the important thing for me is how I feel myself about a particular situation, about my conscience. If I feel it's all right for me to do it, then that's okay. I don't want to be under any sort of bondage. I don't want to have any sort of constraint placed upon me. As long as I feel peace about a situation, then that's all right. And were anyone to suggest that, well, perhaps a particular aspect of the Word of God tells them that this is right and that this is wrong, that here is a boundary, that here is an instruction or an ordinance, well, at once one is accused of legalism, of being a Pharisee, for daring to suggest that there are rules to be followed, that there are stipulations to be obeyed. No, they tell us you can't impose upon me, you can't judge me, you can't force my conscience, you can't make me accept your standards. That's unchristian, that's uncharitable. It's legalistic. How plausible these arguments can sometimes seem. They're under grace, we say we have liberty. A guilty conscience. I've heard a man say this from a pulpit once. He said that a guilty conscience was a work of the devil, and that it was wrong for a Christian to feel guilty because now they had nothing to feel guilty about. My friends, it is precisely this same perverse doctrine abroad in the church today as Jude was contending with and exhorting his hearers to contend against in the first century. It is turning the grace of God, this wonderful doctrine, this amazing truth, and making that an excuse, a reason for living lasciviously, for living an immoral life, for living entirely in the absence of any kind of law or regulation. Well, my friends, warnings against this precise thing abound in Scripture. Let us give some heed to them. And let us notice for our instruction, first of all, from this verse, how that teachers of false doctrine don't necessarily need to introduce something entirely new, something entirely novel. That was not what these deceptive individuals of Jude's day did. They took a subject that was already known in the church. They took a doctrine that was already held amongst them, the grace of God, salvation by grace. Through faith. They took that subject and they turned it. They perverted it. They subverted it to an evil use. And introducing error by these means, it's one of the more insidious ways of doing it. Taking that which feels like a commonly known subject, something that feels like a familiar topic, and then perverting that. It immediately gains more acceptance because, yes, all Christians know about the grace of God, don't they? By grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. We say amen to that. It's a wonderful doctrine. It's a fundamental tenet of our faith. And now here is that being used, being misconstrued, being turned to an evil purpose. It's very subtle, you see. And the same thing has been done on so many other vital issues, has it not? Let me just bring two other examples to your notice. What about another fundamental ordinance of the Christian faith? What about baptism? Oh yes, we say thank God for the God-given ordinance of baptism, believers' baptism. It's a wonderful thing. And yet, do you see how that doctrine has been taken and has been turned and perverted? In one generation, certain men arise and they say, oh, you know, this baptism, it's not merely a symbol. Oh no, there's power in baptism. It's when you're baptized, you're regenerated. Your sins are literally washed away by the waters of baptism. And so the notion of baptismal regeneration arose and is still commonly held in the Roman Church. And of course, that then, by extension, found its way into other denominations and sections of Christendom. Well, if baptism is capable of saving a person, then let's have our children baptized as soon as they're born. Let's have them sprinkled, because then we know that they're safe and that they're in the church. And so it goes on. Before you know it, baptism, falsely so-called, the sprinkling of children, becomes the means of admission into a state church, indeed into the state itself, is enforced upon whole populaces. And still more perversions of the same thing, even to those who are baptized for the dead, and similar such extreme nonsense. A vital truth, a fundamental tenet of the Christian faith, but being turned to lasciviousness, being turned to an erroneous end. Similarly, what about the Lord's Supper? Those two ordinances, you see, which our Lord has given us, baptism, the Lord's Supper, have been such battlegrounds, have been perverted perhaps more than any other doctrine. From that wonderful feast which the Lord has appointed to his people to do in remembrance of him, we have seen it turned and perverted to yield the Eucharist, the Mass, the adoration of the host, transubstantiation. Turning vital doctrine to an erroneous and injurious end. Taking that which is most precious and putting it to a vile purpose. We need to be alert against error of this kind that creeps in and turns that which we know to be truth into error. You see, Paul was concerned that his hearers should know of his sincerity in his handling of scriptural truth. And in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 17, he assures them, "We are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." And again, perhaps with similar men as whom Jude was speaking of in mind, he says this in 2 Corinthians 4, "Seeing we have this ministry as we receive mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Or again, Peter in 2 Peter 3:16, speaking on precisely this same theme of Paul's writings, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Taking the truth and perverting it and subverting it and wresting it to their own destruction. It has been going on since the first century, and it is this precise attitude that Jude here confronts, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. Let us look then very particularly at that error, antinomianism, saying that the grace of God gives us license to live without law, without restraint. In some respects, it sounds plausible. It sounds acceptable. Yes, we are saved by grace and not by works. Yes, we are under grace now. Yes, we have the undeserved favour of God. Yes, our sins are forgiven. Does that then mean that we can live as we please? Does that then mean that law has no place for us? That sin is of no consequence? Let us just take a step back and view this more objectively, my friends. We are saying that Christ has come and has saved us. That we have been transformed and transplanted from the kingdom of darkness into the glorious light of the kingdom of God. So does this mean that we should be able to sin more, or that we should sin less in consequence? We believe that we have been reconciled to God and God to us. Has the work of Christ reconciled God to our sins? Is that what Christ has done? Has Christ done such a work that God can now look upon our sins and yet be pleased with our sins? Of course not. Christ has done a work to take away our sins in order that God can be reconciled to us. And so shall we indulge sin anymore? It is utterly ludicrous. What has the work of Christ done? Did it free us from our bondage to the devil? Or has it, as the antinomian seems to suggest, freed us from our responsibilities to God? You see, it's a completely backward way of thinking. The antinomian is literally saying that in consequence of salvation, I am now at liberty to sin more than I was before I was saved. He thinks he has been delivered from any responsibility to God, and is at liberty to serve the devil or the flesh. Let us ask, in the cold light of Scripture, let us apply a little bit more sense to this subject. Was the work of Christ for us designed to make us less holy or more holy? Was it designed to make sin less serious or more serious? Was it designed to make the law less important to us or more important to us? Surely we can see these things. In consequence of salvation, we should be more holy. We should hate sin to an even greater degree. We should love the law of God even more. Is the pardon, the forgiveness which we have received of God, designed to encourage us in sin or encourage us in holiness? My friends, these questions, the answers to these questions are so simple, are so apparent, that it is almost superfluous to answer them, and yet it seems we must, for the sake of these antinomians. God's forgiveness of our sins should be our greatest stimulus to holiness and righteousness and godliness. We have more reason than ever now to desire to serve him and do that which pleases him. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. But my friends, that is not the end of the story, is it? That is not the end of the quotation, though it suits the antinomian's purpose to stop there. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. Amen to that. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Yes, we are saved by grace through faith. Yes, we are chosen from a past eternity in God, and from that same past eternity, God has ordained that we should walk in holiness and in good works. Some other essential scriptures to confront this persistent and very pervasive error. Romans 6. And here you see Paul was dealing with precisely this doctrine 2,000 years ago. There were those trying to turn the grace of God into lasciviousness as early as that. And he says this: neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. The antinomian loves that verse, you see. Not under the law anymore, he says. It's all grace now. The law doesn't matter. God's commandments don't matter. They fail to read on. We are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? My friend, if you are claiming to be saved and you think that now you are saved, you can sin more, you can sin with greater impunity, you can sin with greater liberty, then you have got to seriously ask yourself whether you've been saved at all. You were saved from your sins, my friend. You were saved unto holiness, to yield your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. If you're still in bondage to sin, it looks like you were never saved. Some other verses on this same subject. I labour this point because it is so necessary in the present day. Galatians 5. And here is Paul on the same theme. You see, the antinomian thinks he is at liberty. He's got liberty of conscience. He's got freedom now. He doesn't have to worry about any sort of rules incumbent upon him. But Paul says this: for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. This freedom which we have on account of God's grace, this freedom which we have in Christ, it's not in order to give us more opportunities for sin. This is a preposterous notion. Or what about Peter taking up a similar theme to Jude in 2 Peter chapter 2? And he says this, speaking of precisely the same characters whom Jude was addressing: for when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it is happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. My friends, this is very unflattering language. It is very frank and descriptive language, but it is highly necessary. It is so necessary in these days because there are so many men and women who claim to be Christians who are working on exactly these lines. They say, hallelujah, I'm saved. Well, I've got liberty now. I can promise liberty to myself and to my fellow Christians, whilst at the very same time they have become the servants of corruption. They are sinning more now, and sinning without any sense of guilt, without any sense of consequence. They are in a worse state than they were at the beginning. They prove themselves, in so many cases, to be false professors and not Christians at all. Oh, my friends, let us be warned against this doctrine of antinomianism so prevalent in modern day Christendom. It was there in the first century, and in the mercies of God, time and time again, it is confronted, it is dealt with, it is soundly addressed. You see, the modern Christian, the liberal Christian, they think they've got it all right. They think theirs is the better state. They would ridicule us. They would mock us. They say, look, we are so happy in our Christian life. We know no sorts of limitations, no sorts of regulations. This is the way forward, you know. This is the way you should live as a Christian. Not in your legalistic, your Pharisaical way of thinking. We are the people that truth will die with us. What says Jude? They deny the only Lord God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you see, my friends, on a very basic and fundamental level, antinomianism is a denial of God and a denial of Christ. God has given us his word. God has given us his holy commandment. And they have turned from it, and they say it is not necessary, it is not binding. They are denying God. God says, be ye holy as I am holy. And they are living in unholiness. They are denying God. And they are denying the Lord Jesus Christ. He who is our great exemplar. He who has left us an example that we should follow in his steps. Let me conclude with these words of 1 Peter with which we began. For this is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. May God so help us for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn, number 713, deals with precisely this error in a very succinct and poetic way. It says this in verse 3, watch against thyself, my soul, lest with grace thou trifle. Let not self thy thoughts control, nor God's mercy stifle. Pride and sin lurk within. All thy hopes to scatter, heed not when they flatter. The hymn 713.
Rise, my soul, to watch and pray from my sleep away. Pride and sin lurk within. Oh. when they flatter. But while watching, also pray to the Lord unceasing. He will free thee, be thy stay, strength and faith increasing. O Lord, bless in distress, and let nothing swerve me from the will to serve thee.
Lord God, let us heed the exhortation of thy word. Let us heed the encouragement even of these words which we have sung. Let us not trifle with so vital a thing as thy grace. Let us not presume to sin on the basis of it, but Lord, let the fear of thee, let love to thee be our great stimulus against all sin and iniquity. So let the grace of that Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Heavenly Father, and the grace of the Holy Spirit be with us now and evermore. Amen.
Amen.